All right, John chapter 17 and verse number 3. John 17 and verse 3 is where we'll be tonight. We started, I guess, 7 weeks ago tonight, making our way through John chapter number 7. And we find ourselves in the third verse tonight. We've been looking at John 17 all these weeks. We spent the first 3 weeks, I guess, kind of in looking at the previous chapters, chapter 13 through 16. That is the prelude to all that, it's the prelude to all of those things take place in those chapters. We looked at all of those things. It all happened in this 24-hour period of time. And then we come to this place where the Lord prays his mediatorial prayer. It's our Lord's high priestly prayer. And we've talked to you about how that it is not the Lord's, or rather how this is the Lord's prayer, how that the prayer that he gives us there in the Sermon on the Mount is our model prayer. But this is the Lord's prayer. And it's a blessed and holy portion of Scripture. Not that there's a portion of Scripture that's not blessed nor holy, but it's a sacred text in that it gives us a glimpse into Christ's mediatorial work that he does even now on our behalf. We told you that every prayer of Christ that's recorded in the New Testament begins with the word Father, or our Father, save one, that being on Calvary when he said, "My God, my God." He addressed him on Calvary when he became our sin as "My God." And that's unique and stands out from all the other prayers of Christ. This prayer stands out because it's the longest recorded prayer. And I stress that word recorded. Certainly it's not the lengthiest prayer that Christ prayed. We know that he prayed often, all night. But this is the longest recorded prayer. And it's as if it gives us an opportunity to peep through the lattice and see what Christ will do in the future from this point that we're reading in this text. It's what he currently does now. But at that point, his disciples were to see his mediatorial, his intercessory work. And we're able to look at it and see what he's doing even this very night on our behalf. And so we've come here to this third verse. I want to read it with you. Verse number 3 of chapter 17, John's Gospel says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." That's our verse that we'll attempt to cover tonight. Last week we covered all of verse number 2. I want to remind you of what verse 2 said. It said, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." We talked about that in depth, not so much the eternal life factor as those people that are mentioned, to as many as thou hast given him. And we went back to John chapter 6, which we preached through sometime previous, and we said that it's those folks that he referenced in the 37th verse. All that the Father gives him will come to him, and any that comes to him, he will in no wise cast them out. And we talked about how that John 6:44 has to do with that, that no man can come to the Father lest he be drawn. So we talked about all of those things, but he breached the subject for the first time in this prayer of eternal life in our previous verse, the verse we looked at last week, verse number 2. And so he continues on that theme tonight, having mentioned eternal life for the first time in verse 2, when he said that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. He picks up in this third verse, our verse for tonight, and he defines eternal life for us. "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So that's our subject tonight as we look at the Lord's high priestly prayer. We're looking at eternal life defined. Eternal life defined. What you need to understand is this: when we look at eternal life, we need to take a step back and consider life in general. There's natural life, there's spiritual life, there's eternal life, and God is the fountainhead of all life. He's the fountainhead of all natural life, all spiritual life, all eternal life. God is the fountainhead of all life. All life flows from God, and therefore it is supported and maintained by God. We believe that. The Bible teaches that. And I want to take a minute and look at all three of those before we proceed further. Natural life, spiritual life, and eternal life. We're primarily concerned with eternal life, and we'll get to that as quickly as we can. But the fact that God is the fountainhead of all life, and that all life flows from God and is supported and maintained by God, it is true of natural life. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 in the first portion says this, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." God is the giver of natural life. This life that we have and that we hold tonight, it was a gift of God. God uses human instrumentality. We have a mother and a father, but we know that life begins at conception, correct? Life begins at conception, and when a life is conceived, it is a gift of God. And this is not the message tonight. I want to say this and move along, but that's regardless of the situation and circumstances surrounding that conception. All life is a gift of God. It's supported and maintained by God. That's the giving of life, but then the taking of life, that's part of this natural life as well. Psalms 104 and verse 29, speaking of God, the Father says, "Thou takest away their breath, comma, they die, comma, and return to their dust." God is the fountainhead of life. He supports and maintains all life. And therefore, God is the one who initiates life, and He's the one who concludes life. Amen. That's biblical. That's reality. In considering that, I want to look at just a couple other verses, and I'm very aware of my time constraints tonight and all that I want to get to, but in consideration of the point that I want to make at the end of the message, it's necessary that I say a couple things concerning natural life at this point and this period of time in between. When we look at natural life, I want to look at this period of time in between when God gives us life at conception and when God terminates our life at death. Right? That's our lifespan, and it's not the same for everybody. If you were to walk through a funeral home and look at all of their offerings for coffins, you would find that they have a wide selection, and some of those coffins are very small. That's because everybody doesn't need the same size, because some people, God terminates life at an earlier stage. And we don't know. See, the reality is somebody today, your very age, God called them home, regardless of what your age is. Job chapter 14 and verse 13, I'm going to turn there first and read that to you. You can turn if you'd like. You don't have to. Job chapter 14 and verse number you could read the text, really is verse 1 through 13. But being conscious of time, I'm going to just read a few of these verses. I'm going to read verse number 1 and 2, and then I'll go down to verse 5. Job 14, verse 1, "Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble." Has a truer statement ever been made, beloved? Job understood that. Verse 2, "He cometh forth like a flower, and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow, and continueth not." It speaks to the brevity of life. Even if God is gracious to you and gives you what we would consider a lengthy life, is it not a very short life? And that's what we want to consider tonight, in part, is the brevity of life. Even in view of a full life, it's a very short period of time that we have to do whatever we are going to do for the cause of Christ. Then in Psalms chapter 90, in verse number 10, Psalms 90 and verse number 10, and I'm going to read three verses. the days of our years are 70 years. If by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. The psalmist there, and that's Moses being the penman there, he understands that this life is short. And so in conclusion, in verse number 12, he begs of God, so teach us to number our days. We know that we can't know the total number of days that we will live. That's not the question being asked of God. What he's asking God is help us to understand the brevity of life, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom, to get busy doing something for God. I'm going to turn back to Psalms 39, and this will be the last text that I read here. Psalms 39 and verse 4 and 5. We'll read those to you. Psalms 39, verse number 4 and 5. David writing says, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Would to God every believer could pray that prayer in earnest tonight. Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Verse 5, behold, thou hast made my days as a hand breadth. That's the width of a hand, 3 to 4 inches. He said, thou hast made my days, in other words, the entirety of my life, is a hand breadth, one of the shortest measurements we have. And mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Selah. He says, man in his best state, in your prime, he says, you are altogether vanity. That word vanity, the Hebrew word, literally means vapor. You in your natural prime, at your very best in this natural life, you are as vapor. James had something to say about that in the 4th chapter, did he not? He said it's as a vapor. Here a little while, life, that is as a vapor. Here for a little while, vanisheth away. James, in essence, said that you were vain, sinful, arrogant to plan out a year in advance what you're going to do. Now, he wasn't taking issue with the thought of making plans and hopes for the future. But he said you ought to say, if the Lord will. Because we don't know of our very next breath, much less our next hour nor day. And so I'm saying these things in reference to the fact that God is the fountainhead of all life, and all life is supported and maintained by God. And we're looking firstly at natural life, and you are living a natural life right now. There's one thing of a certain, you were born. There's a second thing of a certain, you will die. You will. And that span in between life, the birth and the death, is what we call life. And the most important thing in that span of time is that the new birth takes place in your life. Amen. And then second to that is, if the new birth has taken place in your life, what is your life going to amount to for God? All the accomplishments that you pile up in this walk of life, if you don't do something effectual for the cause of Christ, your life has amounted to nothing. Your name could go down in record books. You could be noted by culture. You could be an infamous name that's known hundreds of years after your death. But if you do nothing for the cause of Christ, if I could say it in our modern vernacular, you're a loser. You've lost in this life. You're a failure. God help our lives to make a mark. God help our lives to be impactful for the cause of Christ. Help our life to be a profitable life, a life spent for the glory and honor of God. Secondly, We want to move from the natural life and see that this reality of God being the fountainhead of life is true when it comes to spiritual life. We referenced Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, at least the first portion of that verse, when we spoke of natural life. It said that God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed the breath of and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. But in the latter part of that verse, it says, and man became a living soul. That's the latter part of Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And I know that theologians in greater minds than mine debate about this, whether that reference is to man just being a living being or actually being a living soul. I know that in Genesis chapter number 1, there's at least four different references to the creation of animals, and the same Hebrew word that is translated soul here is used to describe those animals. Whatever position you take on that, here's what I need you to understand. Man is a living soul, created by God Almighty. Animals are not living souls. Sad thing, in the day that we live in, you'll lose a lot of people's confidence and lose their attention when you tell them that old Spot ain't going to heaven. He just ain't. The only thing I've ever heard of, only animal I know of in heaven's a white horse. And I don't know how he got there, but I'm telling you this, old Spot don't have a soul. He just don't have one. God created man a living soul. God's the fountainhead of all life, not only natural, but spiritual. And all life flows from God, and it's supported and maintained by God. That's why John 6 and 37 says what it said. Because all life comes from God. It's not self-generated, self-produced, self-orchestrated in any way. That's why it said what it said. That's why John 6 and 44 said what it said. We went over that last week. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, 10 verses down from what we just referenced. 10 verses later, God speaking to Adam and says, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So now we've looked at God being the giver of spiritual life in Genesis 2 and 7, and He's also the taker of spiritual life 10 verses later. In verse number 17, He said, when you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Have you ever considered why Adam would ever dare eat of that tree? It was the tree, Brother Corey, of the knowledge of good and evil. Can I ask you a question? What good did Adam not already possess knowledge of? God had withheld no good thing from him. The only thing that could come from him partaking of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would be knowledge of evil. And yet he still ate it. If you're waiting for the answer, I don't know the answer to the question. I'm asking you for the answer. Tell me, you'll preach next Wednesday night. He's the giver of all life. He's the fountainhead of all life, natural and spiritual. Man has absolute inability to produce spiritual life. God uses human instrumentality, as we talked about, in natural life. A mother and a father come together and they conceive a child. A child is born. But God orchestrates this new birth. God ordains that. God gives that. Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. And Jonah knew exactly what he was talking about. Then there's eternal life, which is our subject matter for tonight. Not only is it true that God's the fountainhead of all life, that being natural life and spiritual life, but eternal life. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 1. You're familiar with it. And you hath He quickened who were what? Sick? No. Dead in trespasses and sin. John 6 and 44, we've already referenced this twice tonight. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 6 and 37 that we've already referenced two or three times. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. We're looking at eternal life and it being a reality that God is the fountainhead of eternal life. And I'm laboring this point for you tonight to try to help you from being tangled up in a theology that teaches that that eternal life is produced in a cooperative effort between the sinner and God. Nothing could be further from the truth. You look at those two verses, John 6:44, John 6:37, there's two distinct groups of people that's referenced there. And the simplest way I know how to tell you is this. John 6 and 44 tells you about a people group who will never come to God. John 6 and 37 tells you about a people group who will definitely come to God. And the determining factor between those two group of people has nothing to do with their socioeconomic status. It has nothing to do with their IQ. It has nothing to do with wit or charm or any such notion. It has to do with the fact, as we talked about last week, God set His heart and affection on a people, and He gave them to His Son as a love gift. Not the day you got saved. That's when you learned about it. But an eternity past, He set His heart and affection on a people. And those people He gave as a love gift to His Son. And those people will come to Him. Now, I know that's not popular theology for many people, but I didn't read it out of a Sears and Roebuck catalog. I read it out of a King James Bible. And I believe that because that's what the Bible says. John 10 and verse 10, Jesus says this. We're still looking at eternal life and that God is the fountainhead of all life. John 10 and 10, Christ said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That life referenced is eternal life. That's what it is. We're going to spend the rest of our time, our remaining time, what little time that might be, considering the definition of this life eternal as it is given in our text. Eternal life in our text is defined by the giver of eternal life. He is the creator of eternal life. If you want to know what eternal life is, that would be a good source to inquire of. The creator of eternal life. That word, that verbiage, eternal life, it's a major theme of our New Testament. The words eternal life is used in your King James New Testament some 42 times. Reverse the words, life eternal is used 2 times. The words everlasting life is used 26 times and life everlasting 1 time. It is a major theme, eternal life, in the New Testament. It is not the central theme. The central theme of the New Testament is the glory of God. Everything that God has ever done, is currently doing, or will ever do, ultimately does what? Glorifies God. That doesn't make Him a narcissistic God. That would be a narcissistic man because man is not worthy of glory. But God is not narcissistic because He aims to take what belongs to it, which is all glory. All glory. And so Jesus says in our verse here, our text, verse 3, He says, this is life eternal. That is the words of Christ there. I'm going to turn back to John 17 now after perusing the rest of the Bible. This is life eternal. This is it not the consuming question of all humanity, of all the ages, of all people, of all tribes, and of all tongues? Isn't that the consuming question? How do I live forever? Do y'all remember that name that we learned in history, Ponce de Leon. Anybody remember about him? I showed up for class one day and they talked about him. You remember what he was looking for? The fountain of youth. Merle Norman's still trying to produce it. It hadn't showed up, has it? But man, throughout all the ages, has tried to find a way to potentially live forever and at the very least live longer, right? Jesus gives the answer to eternal life. But man has always looked in other areas. I pinned this down. China's first emperor, now I didn't write his name down because I couldn't pronounce it. But a man that was dumb enough to do what he'd done, I don't think I wanted to mention his name anyway. China's first emperor drank mercury as a magical elixir supposed to give him eternal life. Would anybody care to know the results? He died. He died. Japanese Buddhist monks underwent a 1,000-day regimen of eating only tree bark and roots, followed by another 1,000 days of drinking poisonous tea to induce vomiting and eliminate bodily fluids. And they believed that this practice would purify them for eternal meditation. As a result, they sealed themselves alive in a stone tomb. Anybody want to take a gander as to the result? They died. Nazi chief Heinrich Himmler obsessively searched for the cup that Jesus drank from, deeply believing that it would grant the drinker superhuman strength and eternal life. His end result was the same as the previous persons I read of. God promised us, He said that it's appointed unto man once to die. And Ponce de Leon and Himmler and the Chinese emperor and the Buddhist monks and the rest of the world can do everything they wish to try to extend life. And listen, I'm not opposed to you trying to take care of yourself physically, but here's the reality. God has an appointed day, an appointed hour, an appointed second in time. And that's when you're going to meet God. Period. That's when you're going to meet God. There is no eternal life outside of Christ. None. None. Eternal life is found experientially, not mentally. He says in our verse here, and this is life eternal, comma. Here's our definition. That they might know Thee, T-H-E-E, that they might know Thee, the only true God. We don't have time necessarily tonight. This is not our focal point, but God is the only true God. There is none other. Brother Brandon spoke of the Mormons. The Mormon God is no more real than the Muslim God nor the Buddhist God. There's but one God, and His name is Jehovah, and His Son is Jesus Christ. That's the one true God. That's the one true God. Jesus said that eternal life consists of knowing God the Father, knowing Thee, the only true God, comma, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. That's eternal life. And there's been volumes and volumes wrote about it, but beloved, and it can get as deep as you'd like to dive, but the simple fact is eternal life is a reality, and it is obtainable, and it's only found in God the Father through Jesus Christ. That's the reality of it. That's the reality of it. Eternal life is found experientially, not mentally. Many people give mental assent to the realities of the gospel. You can ask him, do you believe in God? Well, yes. Do you believe that Christ was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on a cross, resurrected 3 days later, on, and they'll give mental assent. But there's no evidence of a salvific work of God and God's grace ever taking place in their life. There's a lot of people who could give out the gospel to people tonight because they have such a thorough mental understanding of it, an intellectual understanding of it. They could reach other people with the gospel, and they themselves are lost and doomed and damned for a devil's hell. That's the reality. That's why I say to you that eternal life is experiential. It is something that you experience yourself. It's experiential. Eternal life is not a principle. It's a person. The person and work of Christ. That is where eternal life is found. Do you understand all of these persons that I read of earlier? The Chinese emperor, the Buddhist monks, the Nazis. Do you realize that all of them had the same goal, to live forever? But all of them bought the same notion that a lot of so-called Christians buy into today, that they need to help in the process. Sadly, a lot of people buy into that idea. Well, I've got to say a certain prayer and say it a certain way. I've got to shed a certain amount of tears. Well, old Brother Joe said he's under conviction for 2 weeks, so I've got to try to pray through for 2 weeks. That's Arminian thinking, is what that is. And the problem with Arminian thinking is this, is you're thinking that you're entering into a cooperative effort with God, and inevitably, you're going to wonder if you've got your half of the deal right. But if you ever realize that grace and salvation is a work of God, you don't have to question if God got it right. Amen. That's exactly right. God will get His right. And His part's not 50% nor 99.9%. It's the totality. Totality of it. And so, salvation is not a principle. It's a person. Look at the word here in our verse number 3. That they might know Thee, the only true God. The word know there, that they might know Thee. That's a very, very important word. This word, when you learn this word, it distinguishes between those people that give mental assent to the truths of the gospel and those that know the gospel experientially. Here's what I mean when I say that. The word know is translated from a Greek word, gnosko. That's the word. It means to know in a deep and personal way. It is in the most deep and personal way imaginable. As a matter of fact, let me help you understand how intimate and personal of a knowledge this is speaking of. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 34, when the Virgin Mary is speaking with the angel about how that she's going to carry the Christ child, in verse 34 of Luke 1, the Word of God says, "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this thing be, seeing I know," gnosko, our same word, "seeing I know not a man." That's the type, the kind of knowledge it's speaking of. It speaks of a close, deep, personal intimacy, like unto that of a marital relationship between a faithful husband and a faithful wife. And so when you ask a person, do you know Jesus? Often they give mental assent. Yes, I know Jesus was that guy who was born of Mary, a virgin, and they rattle out all these facts that they learned at VBS and Sunday school, etc. But they've never had a genuine John chapter 3 born again experience. They've never actually, John 6:44, been drawn by God the Father. They've never experienced that. They've never had a John 6:37 in their life to where they were given to God the Son by God the Father and they were drawn and they came to Him. They've never had that in their life. And so they're just giving mental assent to a lot of religious stats that they've heard growing up in church. And I'm afraid that a lot of Baptist people sit tonight in that very position and predicament. That's where they are. That word, know, gnosko, to know in that close, intimate, personal way, you ought to examine that word And you ought to take that word and the definition that I've just given you of it and lay it beside what you call your profession of faith, your salvation experience. I'm not casting doubt or questioning anything for you, but the Bible teaches us to make our calling and election sure. He said, do that. That's a command of God. And I've known people. I've pastored people who said, preacher, I got saved when I was 4 years old and I don't remember anything about it, but Mama said she led me in a sinner's prayer. And there was no evidence of a work of grace in that life whatsoever. None whatsoever. And that's all we can see, is it not? Evidence of a work of grace. That, as a pastor, I want to tell you, that's terrifying. To pastor a person who lays their eternal hope on something they can't even recall. Because a mama with all the best intentions in the world didn't want to see their little grandchild go to hell and plopped them up in their lap before they even understood that they were a sinner. And got them to say a little sinner's prayer. The sinner's prayer is sending more people to hell in America than beer joints and drug dealers ever will. That's exactly right. So, if that is eternal life, to know God in that way, a gnosko, intimate, very intimate, personal kind of way, and not only God the Father, it says, and Jesus Christ. See, the thing is, the elect angels of God, those who have not fallen, they can know God in an eternal way without the mediatory work of Christ. They're not fallen. But a man, a fallen man, can never know God in the way that we're talking about knowing God without coming through the person and work, the finished work of Christ. He can't approach God in any other means, method, and way. He can't. And Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Fallen man cannot possess this knowledge unaided by God. Fallen man must possess this knowledge to have eternal life. There's no other way. Jesus said, what I am, the way, the truth, the life. There's no other way to God. It doesn't matter what celebrities tell you. It doesn't matter what well-known religious leaders will tell you. One of the most well-known religious leaders in America, if I hadn't already turned you off tonight, get ready to flip the switch, you'll turn me off here. One of the most well-known religious leaders in American history, and no doubt he led tens of thousands of people to Christ, probably. But boy, was he confused about a thing. Billy Graham said that he had met people in other countries, Buddhist, and he named off two or three different religions, and he said that they were as sincere of a people as he had ever known. And I'm paraphrasing, but he basically said that he believed he would see them in heaven because they worship God as best they knew how. That's insufficient. That's inadequate. And any soul who does not come to Jehovah God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and His finished work on Calvary will never, no never, see God in a salvific way. They will see Him as a judge. And that's all. That's all. There's no excuses. There's no exceptions. Not for those in dark corners of the globe who's never heard the gospel. No, there's no exceptions. And we become so soft and frail that we can't accept that. But God is a holy God and a just God, and no human will ever approach Him without approaching Him through the blood of Christ and survive that. No, no. Fallen man must possess this knowledge to have eternal life. Fallen man can only possess this knowledge through Christ and His finished work. This is eternal life. He defines it for us. And I should already be done, so let me finish. This is eternal life, that they might know Thee, to know God. That's eternal life, to know God. And Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent, that is eternal life. No fountain of youth, No shenanigans or trickery or any other human works involved. Eternal life is this. It is for God to set His affections and grace upon you and give you as a love gift to His precious Son. Why? So that you can miss hell? No, that's a byproduct of it. Thank God for the byproduct. But it is that the Son may glorify the Father and that the Father may glorify the Son, and you getting saved is part of that greater work. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. But there will be none in God's heaven that that's not true of. None in God's heaven that that's not true of. God set His affection and His grace upon them. We ought to all say hallelujah three times and make a lap. Brother Corey, that God set His affection on you. Had He not, Brother Corey, and I have the highest of respect and esteem for you, you would have never set your affection on God. No, you would not have. We are natural God haters. We come forth from our mother's womb speaking lies. And God had no need of a man in heaven. But God in mercy and grace in eternity past looked upon you, favored you, and give you as a love gift to His Son. Amen. You become aware of that on the day that He drawed you to Himself, and you came and the Son took you, accepted you as a love gift. That's eternal life. Amen. Eternal life. Not in Baptist church membership. Not in the baptistry. Not in works. Not in any other thing. Eternal life is knowing in that gnosko, intimate kind of way, God the Father, through His Son Jesus Christ. Closing question. You may have come in here tonight and said, had you have been asked before the message, do you know Christ? You might would have answered affirmatively, yes, I know Christ. Answer this question to God and to yourself, having understood, and I trust you've understood, what eternal life is now, to know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ His Son, to know in that gnosko kind of way. Do you know God? Do you have eternal life? Do you? Only you can answer that question. If the answer is affirmative, glory to God. Glory to God that He saved your undeserving soul. Amen. If the answer is negative, I would ask you, do you want to be? Are you truly sorrowful, repented of your sin? Do you believe that Christ did in fact die for you, for your sin, died in your stead? Well, you need to come. You need to come. He promised you in John 6:37, if you had come, He'd in no wise cast you out. He'll save you. He'd save your soul if that describes you tonight. God help you to do so. All right, we're going to close our service tonight. Thank you for your time. Thank you for attention. Thank you for your patience. We're a little longer than I meant to. We'll dismiss tonight in a word of prayer. Brother Randy, it's good to have you and your folks with us tonight. Would you close us in prayer?